We're looking at Scripture, at the detailed Scripture that we have concerning the future here on earth after we're gone. That's very important to us as Christians. And in fact, one proof, only one of the proofs we can state to you that means that this future that happens to the earth is important is because 70% of the book of Revelation takes place after we're gone. You realize, in fact, it might be more than that. That's just off the top. No, 70% is the... Let me do this in my head. 70% is the tribulation. About 85%, just the first three chapters, we're here, and there's 22 chapters, so 85%, or 80%, I didn't do the words, of the book of Revelation is the earth after we're gone. So it must be important. Now, I'm going to draw your attention. If you have this chart that talks about the two mountains, we're going to draw your attention to that because we're going to set the context of what we're doing. Now, in this valley, as the Old Testament prophet looks into the future, he saw up until Christ's death on the cross. That is recorded in the Old Testament, but you don't know it's Christ. And in fact, Christ means something different in the Old Testament there. So you have the cross work of Christ is not just his death is there, and then you have his return. As an Old Testament prophet, on that chart, he could see these two mountains. He could not. There is no prophecy in the Old Testament that is concerning the dispensation of grace. Now, I gave you two passages for that, and I told you down in this valley, you can write 1 Peter, is it 1, 10, and 11, and you can write Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through about verse 9. There's other verses, but they prove that this valley exists in the sense that from an Old Testament point of view, the reason I like this chart is he draws it better than I do, but also that it gives you a pictorial idea that the dispensation of grace is a mystery, is unknown in the Old Testament. Now, we're going to add just a couple things more. In the Old Testament, even though the Old Testament can only see up to this mountain and can see past this mountain, which is most of the book of Revelation, there's the uses that we have for the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to give you the verses for those right now. Turn, if you will, with me to Romans, the 15th chapter. We're setting the context of why we're doing this. Romans, the 15th chapter. And we want to look at the fourth verse. This is talking about the Old Testament. I'm not going to develop the context. We've done this many times. For as a man, things were written. That's the Old Testament. You mark in your Bible. When Paul's writing this, he's talking about things that were written in the past. He's talking about the Old Testament aforetime were written for our learning. Now, that's a word for Old Testament doctrine. That's didaskalia. That we, through patience and comfort from the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, hope is always based on a promise. Now, there's two things that we can get from the Old Testament. We can know that we should not, if we study the nation Israel, and by the way, they were a proxy for all humans. That's in the third chapter of Romans. If we study the Old Testament, we should know by examining what happened to the nation Israel, that you cannot ignore what God says. You cannot ignore what God says. The second thing is right here, that God has a plan for his people. That word hope has to do with promises. Now, we can learn in the Old Testament, if they would have been patient and if they would have gone in the land and waited for the hornets to chase people out and then went and conquered that land, waited for the hornets to chase them out and conquered that land, that they would have had all the land. They should have been patient and said that God has a plan and he has a promise and the promise is to our nation. They didn't do it. We wouldn't have done it. And so we can learn from the Old Testament that God has a plan for his people. Now, it's not the same plan as ours, but we can learn that God always has a plan for his people. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. Here's another verse that tells you how to use the Old Testament. This is, why do you keep saying? Because it's contrary to almost everything that's taught today about Scripture. That's why. By the way, give me my keys back before I forget. I can double task. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and we want to look at the 11th verse. Now, in this context, he's listed a whole bunch of things that happened in the Old Testament. Verse 11. Now, these things, there's four things in this context, happened to them, not us, for a type, and they were written for our warning, that's what an admonishment is, upon whom the end of the ages has arrived. So when we look back at the Old Testament, one of the things we know is we better not disregard what God says. Because look what happened to them. They got taken out of the place of promise because they disregarded as a people what God says. By the way, we're not going to show you that again, but over in Romans, the 11th chapter, it says that the church generally will disregard what God says, and so it's going to be taken out. The grafted branch is going to be taken out. And that is a side story. So, as we look at this Old Testament, let's put down some other verses. Let's put Romans 15. Is it verse 4 that I told you? Now you're stretching my memory here, guys. Verse 4 in this valley. And let's put 1 Corinthians. Now I remember this one. 10, 11. All of these have to do, these two have to do with there's a valley. These two tell us how we can look back and also look forward at prophecy that is not directly related to us. God has a plan for his people. God, another thing we can get about future revelation, which is just pre-written history, is that God is righteous. God will always act perfectly right. Righteous just has the idea of acting perfectly right. Now, I want to put in context, you have another chart, or should have, that looks like this, called the 70th week of Daniel. I want to draw your attention just very quickly. If you'll look at these seals, I want you to just look at the first seal, peace. That's all you need for now. Second seal, war. Third seal, famine. And then look down at the sixth seal, earthquake. Got it? Now turn with me to Matthew, the 24th chapter. This is the last Old Testament prophet. What I'm proving to you... Oh, I was going to do that too. Here's what I'm proving to you. There are... this is only some of them. I've categorized about 20-some different ways people do seals, trumps, and vial judgments in the book of Revelation. Here's a chart. I'm not going to make this up for you because most of them are wrong. But I wanted to just show you just how many different, that I am aware that there's other interpretations. That's why I'm spending so much time proving to you the one that I'm doing. You can just pass this around. I think there's 17 on there, different ways that they align the seal, trump, and vial judgments. Matthew 24, verse 6. Now, I've done this before, and I can tell that people's eyes have glossed over, so I'm going to do it slowly today. And it looks like already we're going to use this outline again next week. So in Matthew 24, you want an outline for Matthew 24? Verses 4 through 8 are the first half, first half of the tribulation. This will help you with this, what we're going to do today. Verses 9 through 14 are mid-trib, and then there's some future stuff that goes way into eternity. Verses 18 through 24 are the second half of the tribulation. Verses 29, I don't want to have to do this again, that's why I'm writing it down, okay? Verses 29 through 51 or the second coming. Now, we're going to go back to the first half of the tribulation. I'm going to prove that to you right now. What I'm doing is proving all those charts I passed around, all those different things on that one chart are wrong. We're going to do it just here in Matthew, okay? Matthew 24, verse 6. Now, do you remember that I told you to remember peace, war, famine, and earthquakes? Do you remember that? Matthew 24, verse 6. And you, the you here is Jews. Let me say that again. Who's back in the place of promise when the church leaves? The Jews. What chapter is it? Oh, that's Romans 11. Thank you for remembering. Matthew 24, verse 6. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. What's that? If you go over to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 3, that's right before the seven-year peace pact. So that's just before the first seal. That's the reason for the first seal. So you can put a 1 there. Because remember, the first seal is peace. And you, Jews, be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end has not yet come. For nations shall rise against nation. The implication here is that nations that normally get along rise against each other. It's called a rebellion. Do you remember last week? Three kings rebel against seven kings and the beast, and the three kings are defeated. That's the 2 feet. That's your other chart with the hairy guy that has 2 legs. Oh, I don't have one with me, but we have extra. That's over in the 2nd chapter of Daniel and the 7th chapter of Daniel. Okay, back to Matthew 24. So put a 2 right by number 7, verse 7. That's the second seal. That's the war. For nations shall rise against nation, kingdom is against kingdom. And the context here is it isn't a regular war. This is an internal war of the confederacy of the 10 kings over in the 10 toes in Daniel 2 and the 10 horns in Daniel 7. Page 914. Okay, and there shall be famines. Put 3 there. That's the one we're going to deal with today. That's the third seal. And pestilence. We'll get there. And earthquakes. Put a 6 there. That's the 6th seal. Now, verse 8 brings this all together. And all these previously mentioned things, verse 6 through 7, are the beginning of birth pangs. That's the first half of the tribulation. That's on this chart. This stuff is so simple. I don't know why they make it so complicated. Jesus outlines it right there. And because I got a 6 there right by earthquakes, I know that that's talking about the 6th seal. I don't get lost. And I also have this outline right at the top margin of my Bible. So when I hit it, I know exactly what I'm talking about. Okay, now that brings us to today's study. If you'll turn to Revelation, the 6th chapter. Revelation, the 6th chapter. I want to mention something. This is the kind of stuff I want you to think about it, like when you're driving, but I don't want you to miss your exit to go to work. But this is the kind of stuff that can be in the back of your head. We talked about these 4 honor guards that are cherubim that are around the throne. And let's just look at them very quickly because we need them today. Over in verse 6 of the 4th chapter, it says that they're in and amongst the throne. So this is the throne of God. Now remember in verse chapter 4, this is very interesting. I don't want to get sidetracked. Get back. Okay, in chapter 4, you have the throne of God. Let's just make it as a T now. And around the throne, not on the throne, are the 24 elders that represent the church. Why wouldn't the church be on the throne up there? Because we're never promised to be on the throne of God. We're promised to be on Christ's throne. It's not in the third heaven. Okay, there we go. Now, it says in verse 6 that these four honor guard called cherubim, we went over to Ezekiel, the 10th chapter, to prove that. And verse 6 of the 4th chapter, and before the throne there was a sea of glass. That's the laver of the Old Testament, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around about the throne were four living creatures. So here's the kind of stuff my mind does. So this isn't a regular throne. These four living creatures are both in the throne and around the throne at the same time. Huh? So the throne is either, here's how my mind works. It's either an eye where these can, something like an eye where they can be around the throne. It could be an H, kind of like where they're around the throne but in the throne at the same time. I don't know, but it's a complex throne. Kind of interesting. You come up with how you think they can both be in the throne and around the throne at the same time. It could be that it's talking about a different dimension you can't put in English or in human language, but that's another point. Back to chapter 6. You thought I forgot. Now, in this context, Jesus Christ is the only one that in the realm of his humanity can open these seal judgments. And as you recall, these seal judgments are from a scroll, and they're rolled up like a scroll would be. The word for book is always the word scroll in the New Testament. And that didn't get very far.
Yes, sir.
Oh. And the seal one is broken, and then the scroll is open, then seal two is broken. We're down to seal three. So that's seal three, chapter six, book of Revelation, verse 5. And he, that is Jesus Christ, had opened the third seal, and the third beast. Now that's the reason we went back. This beast really should just be translated living creatures. It's one of the, it's a cherub, and it's one of these four honor guard, the highest of the cherub that are around the throne. And he opened the third seal, and the third living creature said, "Come out." This is good administration. You know, a good administrator, they say, "Well, what do you do all day?" "I don't do nothing, but I make sure you guys do what you do." And that's God. God doesn't necessarily do directly anything. He has his minions and his subordinates do what he wants done. So come out. He has this one of the highest created beings order this part of the vision to come out, the horse. And I beheld and a black horse, and he that sat upon the black horse had a pair of scale balances. This scale balance, I want you to picture this, is kind of like the one that Lady, you know that picture of Lady Justice that has a scale and she has a blind over so that Justice doesn't see who that it, well, actually then Lady Justice now has the scale and one eye is peeking out, but that's another story, particularly if you're part of the establishment. But this is that kind of scale, and what that means is that it's going to be talking about food, and this food is going to be so valuable that you're going to weigh out, as it were, every little grain of rice or every little grain of barley and of wheat. Okay, and I beheld a black horse. So we know that this black horse then is going to represent, because we're going to have this idea of famine here. And if you have a Schofield Bible, you have that. Now, let's back up. I think on the second page of your outline today, I gave you a little synopsis. Each of these four horsemen, rather, let's say it right, each of the four horses represent a condition. The white horse represents the condition of peace. It's a false peace. The rider represents the one, and I gave you the verse for this, that conquers people by peace. You can't conquer by peace. You always conquer by war. It's an oxymoronic thing. The second horse that is red represents the condition of war, and the rider that is riding that has a long sword and is going to dispense the aggressive use of force. Now we're down to the third seal. And we see in verse 6, and there's going to be an interpretation. That's why we talked about these four beasts. So I don't know, and I just put in your notes, a cherub gives a commentary or a cherub interprets what's going on this horse. I don't know. The language here says, out of the midst, as it were, it's a simile, that one voice, and it seems to be that all four of these cherubim have one voice, and they're going to give the commentary on the third seal's rider. Verse 6, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure, this word for measure has the idea, it's a volume measurement, it's little less than a quart. A coffee cup's four coffee cups, a little less than a quart. And a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny. Now, the word penny is a denarius. It's a Roman gold coin. Now, you can chase this on your own, but in Matthew 20, there's a parable of the laborers. And in that parable, two or three times it uses this coin to signify what a person should be paid for a day's labor. So what this is saying is that it takes a full day labor to buy enough wheat to get a family through one day. Now, you'd be a skinny family, but I didn't run the calories, okay? You go run a quart of wheat, how many calories, and you figure out how long. But it obviously is very, very scarce food because of the scorched policy, earth policy of the war that happened under the second seal. A measure of wheat for a denarius, a day's pay, and three measures of barley. Now, I feed barley a lot to my stock, and so I have a different attitude. But in this time, we interpret it by 2,000 years ago, barley was a much cheaper grain. It was easier to harvest. You got a more of a harvest. And I don't know, and I'm out of my league here, so I'm not going to go too far. But I know that wheat, certain kinds of wheat, have the stuff in that makes bread better, called gluten, isn't it? You want that in there to make. And barley doesn't have that. So there's not as many ways to prepare barley as there is wheat. So it's not as valuable. It was a poor person's grain 2,000 years ago. So you could get more for the whole day's wage. But the point here is it takes a whole day to get enough food to last for a very short time, probably for a family a day, for a person a couple days. That means there's no leftover. Keep going. Last part of verse 6. And let's see, how did I translate this? This is a better translation than in the King James. And it says, and the oil and the wine, I see I spelled the wine wrong in your notes. Must have been a Freudian slip. They kind of go together, don't they? Too much wine? Never mind. And the wine, don't mistreat it. Now, you go back 2,000 years to interpret this. This is what a lot of people can't do. 2,000 years ago, they didn't have refrigeration. 2,000 years ago, the preservation of food was a very hard thing to do. Now, let me show you how wine, W-I-N-E, is used. If you go over with me when there's pollutants, if you go to 1 Timothy, and I know there are pastors that want to come here and change this word, but it's the word that it has. 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter and the 23rd verse. In the second and third world countries, sanitation is not necessarily paramount. That's why in the Mideast, most of the time when they don't eat with utensils, you use your right hand. You go figure that out. If you use your left hand, they get very angry. Now, one of the ways, and this is scripture, that you could purify water that was a little shaky is you could put some wine in it. That's scripture. Let's read it. 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. This is Paul talking to a fairly young pastor, a guy operating as a pastor. He's an apostle. Paul says, drink no longer, just, and the idea here is straight water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and thine own infirmities. What he's saying is, if you get some wine or some water that might be polluted, put some wine in there and you won't have a bellyache. That's one of the medicinal uses of wine. And it also was a preservative. Let me tell you something about olive oil. I read this in National Geographic, so it must be true. They found some olive oil that was 2,000 years old and it was still good. Olive oil is a preservative. And in fact, I know that one of the ways in 2,000 years ago that they kept the wine safe, because what deteriorates wine? I know because I make vinegar. Air. That's why they put corks on them. Modern people don't have to worry about corks. They just drink the whole thing. But in the old time, the way they would have a vat of wine, now how would they keep that from turning into vinegar? Because oxygen brings the yeast that turns them in. Well, they put a little layer of olive oil over the top of the vat. That preserved, and then they would have to drip down with a ladle or draw the wine off the bottom. They still do that in Italy sometimes with a barrel of wine that's half full. They'll put wine in the top, put olive oil just on the top layer to preserve it, and then draw the wine off the bottom. Let's go back to Revelation 6. So my interpretation, based on cultural and historical uses of these two things, is that it's talking about the preservation of food, and it makes sense. If you're going to spend all day to get enough food to eat to make it to tomorrow, and that labor for a whole day to do that, food is very valuable. Food is so valuable that you're going to weigh it in a scale to make sure he gives you every grain that you deserve for your gold coin. Let's go back to Revelation 6. Verse 6, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a quart of wheat, I'm just translating, for a gold coin, a day's wages, and three measures of barley for a day's wages, and see that you don't even begin to do harm to the oil and the wine, because that's the only way you can preserve things. Now, you think about the war that happened. We're going to see in the next seal that a third or a fourth of all mankind is killed. That's a pretty big war. That's bigger than any war that's ever happened. And I should mention, it's not the biggest war in the book of Revelation. It's not the biggest war in the seven-year tribulation. It's the third biggest war. There's two more bigger ones to come. But during a war that a fourth of the population is killed, and you see earthquakes, it's got to have to do with what we would call fusion bombs. When you see that a fourth of the world population is killed in a war, that war had a scorched earth policy, and the fields would all be desolate, and there would not be any crops in that area of that war to eat, and people are going to be dying of starvation. Let's go on to the fourth seal. So, my summary is, based on the symbolization of 2,000 years ago, that the third seal, we're going to agree with the beloved Scofield Bible, is famine. It's the condition of famine as a result of war. And preservation of food and the measurement of food is going to be very important. Verse 7, Revelation, the sixth chapter, the fourth seal. This is the condition of death. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the fourth living creature, the fourth guard around the throne and in the throne, in the midst of the throne, say, come out. And I, John, looked, and a light green horse. Now look, I've seen a white horse. I've seen horses, a chestnut can be almost red, a red horse. And I've seen a black horse, which would be like some of your Morgan horses are black. But I have never seen a light green horse. So this is obviously a symbol. Have you seen a light green horse? No. And by the way, this word for light green is the same word that's used when grass is first starting to grow, that light green, not a dark green. This light green horse, verse 8, Revelation 6, and his name on the one that the rider was death, and not hell, but the Hades followed him. Now next week, Lord willing, we're going to be talking about Hades, and we're going to show you how that in this future time, only unsaved people go to Hades. So one of the things that it's saying is that people who get killed as a result of this war and the famine that occurs after this war are only going to be unsaved. Now, we get to the next seal, the fifth seal, we're going to see some Gentile martyrs, but they're martyred not because of the war, they're martyred because of their belief in God. And let's verse 8 again. And I looked, and behold, a pale green horse, or a light green horse, and the name of the rider was Death and Hades. That's where unsaved people, let's do it right. Unsaved people's souls and spirits go, their bodies are on the surface of earth, followed with him, Death, the rider. Now, death is, I've actually had a guy one time say that death is a person. No, death is not a person. The Grim Reaper here is a symbol of a state of being physically dead. And death and Hades followed the rider, or the rider was death and Hades followed him, because that's where they went after they die. And authority was given unto them, that's death and hell, to over a fourth part of the earth. Now, how will they die? It's going to give you three ways they're going to die. To kill with sword. Now, that would go back to the second seal of the war. So during the war, a lot of people will die as a part of that conflict. And with hunger. Now, you see how hunger goes back to the third seal, which was symbolic of famine. And the third way, now watch the language here. Watch how I translate it. And even in death. Now, why would somebody get killed that's in death? Well, they're spiritually dead, and they get killed physically. Let me show you. Keep your finger here and go back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. It's on the left-hand side of the page. Yeah, 1 Timothy 5, 6. This is a verse that's so easy to come to prove there's two levels of death, two levels of life. So when you see death, is it talking about physical death or spiritual death? You see life as spiritual life or physical life. Watch this verse, 1 Timothy 5, 6. And she that lives in pleasure, this is talking about sensual pleasure. A man would look at this woman and say, wow, is she alive? But God looks at her and says, but is in the state of having been separated, dead, spiritually, while she lives physically. Do you see the two levels of life there? God says, she's dead to me. I don't have a relationship with her. Mankind says, wow, is she alive? She's physically alive, but she's dead physically, or dead spiritually. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. I was stuck on the fourth part of men, and we're to the last third. And it says, in the last two lines, even in death, they're already spiritually dead, and they're going to be killed physically. Get it? So on the second death there, put second death, already spiritually dead. And by beast of the field. Now that also accentuates the famine, because if you keep your finger here and go back to Genesis, the ninth chapter, when Noah and his three sons and three daughters-in-laws and wives get off of the ship, God changes how animal life behaves. And as soon as they get off the ark, things change. That's why Noah didn't get eaten up on the ark, which was 620 feet long. I call that a ship. The people that have done one, but either there's one in Florida and one in the Midwest, and they actually got the dimensions pretty close, if I remember right. 600 feet. That's about from here to that stone building. No, longer than that. Two-thirds of a football field. No, two football fields. Yeah. I can't do math and spelling on my own. Okay. Genesis 9, verse 2. This is what happened after they got off. And the fear of you and the dread of you, Noah, shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon the moves on the earth. You don't have to teach. We've spent since then, 4,000 years teaching some animals not to be scared of us. But instinctually, they're scared of us, except when we domesticate them. We can breed that out of them. You don't have to teach a deer to run. You don't have to teach a horse to run. You have to teach a horse to come. Now, back over to Revelation chapter 6, the last part of verse 8. When these beasts start eating humans, they are so hungry that they've lost their natural instinct of fear of humans. They've lost their natural instinct instilled upon them after Noah got off the ark to be scared of humans. In other words, I'm going to tell you something. You're not going to believe what I'm going to tell you, but it's true. It's not scripture, but it's still true in a different sense. I have seen cows eating T-bone steak. You know how I know? I had a guy I knew. I used to haul garbage from San Quentin. And by the way, everybody that was at San Quentin is innocent. They all told me. And we hauled the garbage from the cafeteria, and we fed it to the cows. And I told the guy, I said, how can you feed those leftover steaks and spaghetti and all that to cows? How will they eat it? He said, just don't feed them for a week or two. They'll start eating it. That's these animals here. Even herbivores will start looking for carrion, looking for dead bodies around, and even live bodies. That's how hungry they'll be. That's what Scripture says. Now, what we've shown you today, the first seal is peace. That's at the start of the beginning of birth pangs. The last Old Testament prophet tells us that's in the first half of the tribulation, because he's going to call the second half the Great Tribulation. The second horse is the condition of war, the one, two we looked at today. The third horse is the condition of famine, where food will be scarce because of the scorched earth policy of the war. And the fourth horseman, the horse and horse rider, are the condition of death, death that is so profound that a fourth of the population on the earth is killed. I should tell you later on, another third are going to get killed, which means half of the humans on earth are going to be killed in this seven-year period. And they're all unsaved in this verse. Now, next week, Lord willing, when we deal with the fifth seal, we'll be dealing with the saved Gentiles that get killed, not as a result of war, but as a result of martyrdom and as a result of their witness for the Messiah that's going to return at the end of the tribulation. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege that we have to see this history that just happens to be written ahead of time. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the solace that we have, that we will not be there. We will be in the third heaven with you and with your Son, Jesus Christ.